Like to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter. We're continuing our series here. And this letter that Peter wrote to Christians tempted to follow the teachings of false prophets. They seemed appealing, but they left out truth. And so Peter opens his letter with this little sermon, part of which we looked at last week, where he lays down the theological point that God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He has not left us wanting. Now he continues with some more practical encouragement. How are we to pursue this life and godliness? So I'll invite you to read with me in 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 3, but the focus this morning is on verses 5 through 11. This is God's word. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is God's word. Let's pray that he teach us this morning. Almighty God, these are hard and frightening words. And yet, in them we find that excellency that is Christ alone. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would show us the Lord Jesus and equip us to follow him according to what you have to say to us this morning through the Spirit, working through the Word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In college, my roommates and I hosted luncheons every Sunday at our apartment. Four guys had the bright idea to invite all the girls' dorm apartments over for lunch every Sunday. I mean, I'm not saying it was a bad idea. I'm not saying it was a great idea, but I pass that on to you, college students, for your own use. But there was one particular time where we wanted to do something special, a little bit bigger, and we wanted to have a quick meal. So we'd have time to play guitar and sing and pray and do all those sorts of things with our guests. And it was no problem because as male college students, we had plenty of spaghetti and plenty of sauce. And we just dumped it all in a pot and turned it on warm. And we, you know, turned the water on. But what happened was way more people came than we thought. Like this apartment that we invited had invited this other apartment and this apartment that we invited by this other apartment. So there were three or four times as many people in our little apartment than we thought. And so to get enough food ready, I just dumped more noodles in the pot. Now, maybe I didn't wait for the water to get hot enough. Maybe I didn't watch the pot closely enough or stir it or, you know, on Chopped, they always complain that they don't salt the pasta enough. So maybe I didn't salt it enough or put oil in. I don't know what I did. All I know is that the noodles melded into this gigantic, disgusting ball of mush. Like a big pot full of mush. That's just not appetizing. And so one of the girls came into the kitchen and took one look and kicked me out of my own kitchen and said, "Jeff, why don't you go play guitar? Do something you're good at." How terrible of a verdict for a dinner host to be told that he isn't even good at heating up pasta. How much worse would it be for this verdict to be applied to our spiritual lives by the Lord, to say, you're not good at following me. You are ineffective. You are unfruitful. Those are not the words we want to hear. We want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Not, away from me, I never knew you. And yet this is the warning that Peter gives to his readers, that many professing Christians stand on the very precipice of spiritual blindness and ineffectiveness and failure and don't even know it. This is where his readers were. Where are you? Let the apostle challenge our complacency as he addresses the ease with which we fall into feebleness of faith, the fundamental importance of our faith and the fruit that it should bear. So we're going to look at our feebleness, our faith, and our fruit. And the first thing that I want you to see is that we are all in danger of our faith becoming feeble and frail. Nobody is immune to this. No one. And Peter is writing to people who claim to know Jesus, who've endured hardship for Jesus' name, who are scattered around and alone, and yet they have still become ineffective and unfruitful in that knowledge of the Lord Jesus. This is no random list of virtues that they need to meditate upon. This isn't Peter just waxing eloquent like a pastor tends to do and coming up with all the good words that he can. Virtue, self-control, peer pressure, whatever. And he's focusing on the areas where their feeble faith needs to grow, where they need to be strengthened, where they need to bear fruit, that they might become effective in the Lord Jesus. So if they didn't have these qualities, what were they like? We don't know exactly. We can guess a good bit because of what we read in chapter 2 about the things that the false teachers were declaring. We can make very good, educated guesses about what they were like because we know the history of this time and age. But I suspect we'd be pretty close at describing what they were like if we just described our own temptations and failures. Because they aren't that different from us. It's easy to fall in love with our worldly possessions and to think that these are the end-all and be-all and even slip into the trap of equating our middle-class American existence with spirituality. And so we must be successful as Christians because we're successful in the world. But then we lack generosity to those who lack our work, who lack our opportunities, who lack our wealth. We become greedy and conceited, self-centered, and give little to those in need. Now, there are some in the church who would sooner talk about a brother behind his back than to have him over for lunch. There are those who are so unstable in their walk with Christ that they could be seen drunk one night and at a Bible study the next. Some of us are so enslaved by our passions that we yearn for a computer image more than our own spouse. Some of us put more effort into following our favorite athletes on our fantasy football team than learning about the Lord of salvation. Some of us have no spiritual power to even take up the means of grace and to find Jesus or mercy in our hour of need. This is where Peter's readers were. This is where we find ourselves so often. This is where I have found myself. And if you live long enough in Christ, you'll find yourself here too. Lacking the very qualities that mark you out as one of his own. Unfruitful and ineffective. And by any definition, there is, you have to agree with Peter that that sort of faith, that lacks virtue, knowledge, self-control, brotherly affection, love, that sort of feeble faith, it's ineffective. It's unfruitful. By any definition, it is not what the Lord of glory has called His people to. It's something that even in our hearts, I don't think we desire. Nobody wants to go out and be a failure at something. I was listening to NPR, the story about DB drag racing, which is drag racing with speakers. So they pull the cars up and the lights go from red to green, and then they play a 3-second blurb on the radio to see who has the loudest speaker. Because everybody wants to be good at something, I guess. We don't want to just be failures. We want to pursue something that we're good at. And when we call the name of Christ, no one sets out to fail at it or be ineffective. And yet, we are prone to feebleness, and frailty, and failure. How does it happen? I had an enormous oil stain in my driveway in South Carolina, to the point that I wasn't sure that I'd be able to sell the house because of this oil stain. It was pretty bad. It sort of gives the appearance that you don't take care of your house bad. It didn't start that way. I had an old beat up pickup truck and it had a really slow leak. One day I walk out and there's one drop there. And I thought, well, what's that from? Maybe one of my students parked in the driveway. I don't know. 2 months later, there's another drop there. 3 months later, 4 months later, there's another drop. I'm like, oh, okay, it's my truck. But it's like a month goes by and one little drop drops off. So I say, I got plenty of time to handle this. Plenty of time. They got bigger, darker, more leaks sprung in the engine, and suddenly I had an enormous black stain on the driveway that no amount of purple power was going to get out. The damage was done. And so these readers of Peter's letter had this slow drip of false teaching creeping into their church. And their heads slowly turned from Jesus and His Word more and more to the attractive teachings of these false prophets who twisted the Word to justify every sort of greed and every sort of immorality, making sin respectable and honorable even. But the more they turned to look at the lie, the less they saw Jesus. Such that Peter could say in verse 9, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Now, may that never be said of us. But we're no different from these folks. And I don't want to soften how scary this verse is, that Peter could write to professing believers and say, you are blind. The same accusation Jesus leveled at the Pharisees. You blind guides. See, the sense here is that this blindness is intentional. It's a blinking. It's a closing your eyes, squinting away from the knowledge of Jesus. And that's the source of their spiritual ineffectiveness, that they would close their eyes to Him and look at anything else. Such that one pastor would remark, to think that a person should actually forget the early experiences of conversion and the joy of salvation. But that's what spiritual blindness does. It is a forgetfulness. And it's the fruit of a heart that is willing to turn from Jesus and gaze lovingly at anything else. Unless you think that this refers only to the most degenerate blasphemer, remember to whom the apostle is writing. Whoever lacks these qualities. Whoever. Anybody. The apostle himself. You. Me. If anyone lacks these qualities, they have grown nearsighted and blind. No one is immune. We are all in danger of our faith growing feeble and frail. How do you see it working out in your life? What are the gospels that would set themselves up in your heart to turn you away from Jesus? What are the idols that you would fix your love on? What are the habits? What are the things that you love to do that you do not want to give up? What direction are you growing? Are you growing more and more in Christ's likeness, increasing in these things, as Peter says? Or are you growing more and more like the things of the world that you love? What are the qualities that you lack? Is it virtue? Knowledge? Self-control? Steadfastness? Godliness? Brotherly affection? Love? Peter is warning his readers, and he's warning us, that we stand in imminent danger of spiritual blindness and ineffectiveness any time we let the slow drip of falsehood into our hearts. So what can defend us from this? What can guard our hearts and our minds against this sort of feeble spirituality? You see it in verse 5. And it's faith. Let me illustrate what I'm trying to say. See, the Battle of Midway, which is one of the most famous naval battles of all. You Navy guys out there will be proud to know that I know that. Torpedo Squadron 8 led the attack against the Japanese Navy with very slow, outdated aircraft. And they were just, they probably should have been decommissioned, but it couldn't happen. And they were coming in low over the water, and the Japanese anti-aircraft guns just turned their attention towards them and took them all out of the sky. There was only one survivor. But while this was happening, the American dive bombers were coming in from a high altitude where the Japanese weren't looking and dropping bombs on their ships, wreaking havoc on their Navy and ultimately winning the day. The most critical error of the Japanese Navy, you could say, they were looking in the wrong place. Now, there are some of you who struggle to have any real desire for spiritual things. And let's be honest, it's hard. It's hard to desire things that are unseen. The word yet holds no central place in your life. You hear it here. But it's not a part of who you are day to day. It's not hidden in your heart. Prayer is something that you do. You can read it in the bulletin. There are moments in life when you throw up a quick request, but it's not the essence of your person that when you find yourself in a moment that you cry out to the Lord in joy, in sorrow, in sickness, and in health. Sort of sounds like marriage vows. But all those vows are saying are all of life. And that admonition to pray without ceasing, to pray in all of life, to pray no matter what befalls you, to call out to your Lord, it's not really a part of who you are. It's wearisome. It's foreign. But your problem is the same as that kid who won't eat his broccoli for dinner, but jumps at the chance for dessert. Who's too full to have his vegetables, but if chocolate cake's put before him, he will devour it before you can blink an eye. Our problem isn't that spiritual things are undesirable in and of themselves. The simple fact is, we're just captivated by other things. We're looking in the wrong place. Others of you do nothing but spiritual things. You, if the doors of the church are open, you are here. And if they're not open, you got a key so you could get in. You're in the Bible studies. You're teaching ESL. You've cross-stitched Bible verses on every pillow that you own, whether you wanted to or not. And you join this church and you go to this study over here and you visit this VBS and you go to that concert. But activity doesn't equate to spirituality. I once knew a student, or 12, or 100, there was always a handful of these every year, who would come to college and they would join 5 Bible studies, 2 campus ministries, go to a church or 2 or 3, join a service organization, and then they would sit down with me in Starbucks and say, I just don't feel like I'm close to Jesus. Well, how can you be? You're too busy with Jesus stuff to know him, to pursue him. Christ isn't hidden from you. You're just too captivated with busyness to see him. You're looking in the wrong place. You're thinking that just because you're doing things for him, that you know him and you're developing a relationship with him. But no amount of manufactured desire or effort can defend us from the danger of spiritual blindness and feebleness. There is only one cure. The only defense against spiritual blindness and ineffectiveness is a clear view of Jesus. And the only way to have that clear view of Jesus is to behold him by faith. You see it in verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith or add to your faith virtue. Virtue with knowledge and knowledge. All of these things that the apostle lists, all of these qualities, all of these characteristics are built upon the firm foundation of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our God, our Savior, our Lord. And faith in Jesus is the prerequisite, is the requirement to all godly effort and all godly desire. If you don't first trust him, everything else is impossible for you. Years ago, after a fishing trip with my dad and my brother, Wilkes and I got out of the boat and they're putting it up on the ramp and it was hot. I mean, it was one of those fishing trips where you're like, the weather report yesterday was cool and breezy, lots of fish, but we came out today and it's 150 degrees. And so we had caught nothing. Wilkes was sad and I was sad. We were all just hot. And I'm like, let's jump off the dock in the water. And I was trying to talk him into doing it. Come on, it's okay. Just do it. And I sounded like, you know, that creepy guy in high school who's trying to get you to do something you know you shouldn't do. But it was, you know, they're putting the butt up. Let's jump off the dock. And he wouldn't do it. So I grabbed his hand and said, let's go. You can do it if I do it. And we walked to the edge and we jumped off and it was wonderful. It was nice and cool. But he jumps because he trusted me. I'll go if you go. And this is why Peter doesn't call us simply to make every effort. You're facing spiritual blindness? Well, open your eyes. Try harder. Work at this. Come on. That's not what he says. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith. Well, what reason is that? It's the one that we read. The reason is that Jesus, through his divine power, has given us everything we need. He has provided for us. He has granted us forgiveness. He has given us his very great and precious promises. He has equipped us to follow after him. He, in all his excellency and all his glory, has given us everything. For that reason, add to your faith, virtue, and knowledge in these things. And this is also why Peter gives this particular list of qualities. Because they tell us a whole lot less about where we are and a whole lot more about where Jesus is and where he's calling us to be. He's just finished telling us that his power has enabled us to become partakers of the divine nature, to escape the corruption of the world that's caused by sinful desire. So what does this divine nature look like? It looks like Jesus. And this list is him. The key is this first word in verse 5, virtue. It's the same word that Peter uses elsewhere to speak of Jesus' excellence, to speak of his glory, the attraction of Christ that draws people to himself and empowers them to respond to his great and precious promises. This virtue isn't simply something that Peter pulls out of the air, be virtuous. It's be like Jesus. That we would be amazed by his virtue, that we would desire it, that we would be people who long to pursue it and make it our own. And this knowledge is more than mere theological facts, which the false teachers had many of those. It's a deeply personal and powerful encounter with the Lord to know Him, to be able to behold Jesus and say, I know this one. He is my God and my King and my Savior and my Lord. Because that's the same intimacy that Jesus speaks of for His people. That they are mine. I have bought them. They are my friends. They are my sheep. They are my people. This word in verse 6, speaking of self-control, is the ability to control the passions instead of being controlled by them. And we see Jesus doing this very thing, full of joy at a friend's wedding, such that He would provide some of the best wine the world has ever known, weeping at the death of His dear friend Lazarus, crying out in anguish in the garden. But how glorious for us that He was never overcome by these passions. He never wavered from His commitment to us. But He set His face towards Jerusalem, though He knew death awaited Him there. And He endured to the end for His people. In fact, He was steadfast in the greatest trial the world has ever known. That trial which the writer of Hebrews would say, that who for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. That same sense, steadfastness, endurance. Jesus stayed the course, bearing the weight of not your sin, not my sin, but the sins of all His people. Every last one, that the Father would look down upon Him and pour His wrath out on that sin and guilt. That Jesus in His death would take upon Himself the death that His people deserved and rise in newness of life to grant them eternity with Him. In fact, this is what that word godliness reminds us of. It has the sense of perfect religiousness, the perfect life. Nothing false or frail, but always doing what is righteous and glorious and just. It's a life of reverence and worship, a life that always coincides with commandments of God. And when we look at Jesus, we find one who didn't simply endure the suffering of the cross, but one who endured all the temptations of this life, that He would live with perfect godliness on behalf of His people, obtaining that perfection that's beyond us, obtaining for His people righteousness, so that the life He lived for us, intentionally, actively obeying the Lord's commands, because He knew we could not. That He would then shower us with affection and call us brothers, welcoming us into His family, into the household of God, saying, no longer you are my slaves, my servants, my creation, these rebels that I'll crush underfoot, but saying, welcome into my house, into my family. Such that He is even now, we see in verse 11, preparing a glorious entrance to that eternal kingdom, that we might enjoy it with Him forever. And so it should come as little surprise that the culmination of this picture, this list of virtues, this picture of the Lord, is love. And it's not simply that God is love, but that also He loved us and gave Himself for us, that we might become the people of God. And in essence, what Peter is doing here in listing these virtues is not trying to beat the people over the head and saying, you need to try harder. You need to be more godly. You need to be more steadfast. You need to be more loving. He's challenging him with this. If you do not see the excellencies of our Lord Jesus, if you are so blinded to who He is and what He's done that you do not find Him glorious and majestic, if He is not your first love and exalted in your heart above all other things, are you sure you're really looking at Him at all? Or maybe you're looking at something else. Maybe you have closed your eyes to the Lord Jesus and turned to that steady drip of falsehood and lies that the world presents. So how can you know? How can you know if the view that you have of Jesus is clear and unfettered? There are a lot of things that we could say about this, but Peter points us to one. Those with a clear view of Christ will more and more become like Him. Because that's a principle of worship. That is a principle of what we were made to be. That you will become more like whatever it is you worship. And so if the fruit of your life is not the fruit of Christ, then maybe you are looking in the wrong place. What fruit is being born out in your life? Does your life bear witness to Jesus and His glory? Or is it a disgrace to Him? Do you learn for godliness or more worldliness, more things, more stature? Do you see Jesus in the brethren and love them with affection that can come only from God? Or do you get annoyed and frustrated and hate them in your hearts? Do you have an eternal perspective on your troubles so that you can remain steadfast in your faith, even amid trial, even when you are afflicted as Job is, yet not doubt or waver in trusting the Lord? Do you want to know Jesus personally? Do you even think it's possible to have a relationship with the Lord of glory that goes beyond doctrine, that goes beyond ritual, but that delves into the very depths of who you are and changes you? Do you fight sin? Or do you just welcome it and embrace it? This is the nature of saving faith, Peter's saying. It manifests itself in our lives more and more. This isn't a call to perfectionism. Don't leave here thinking, well, the pastor must think he's perfect. I do not. But Peter says if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus. See, we work hard to do the things we love. Fishing is hard work. I'm just going to tell you, when we go to the beach for vacation, I mean, I don't want to sit on the beach and read a book. There's fish to be caught. There are crabs to be gotten. There's stuff to do, and you got to get up early, and you got to get the boat ready, you got to clean it out, and you got to buy bait, and you got to. Cleaning the fish, it's work, but I do it because I like to. It's something I enjoy. It's work to get good at basketball or volleyball. You've got practices all the time, unless you're Allen Iverson. But there's things to be done to work hard to become good, it's something you love to do. We work hard at what we love. And all Peter is saying is, do you love Jesus? Are you sure? Or have you bought into the lie that you can profess Him by mouth and not trust Him in your heart? How do you protect yourself from the onslaught of the things of the world? There are a lot of shiny things out there. Coffee, bacon, iPhones. I'm just listing my personal favorites. You have yours. There are a lot of shiny things out there to love. How do you keep those things from taking center view? How do you keep those things from rising up in your sight as the most important thing ever? Children, I'm not recommending you actually do this. This is just a story. So don't do this. But you could, when the clouds part, look right at the sun. You want to be blind to everything else in the world. You find the most glorious and brilliant thing in this world and you gaze at it with all your might. And I promise you, if you do that, you will go blind to every temptation of the world because you will go blind. When we look at Jesus and His glory and His majesty, that hymn, it's cheesy, but it's true. The things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. You can't gaze on His glory and not be captivated by it, and not long to have it, not pursue it. And so the apostle calls you then, add to that faith. Add to that trust. Add to that love that you have for Jesus, His virtue and knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection and love. Because if you increasingly practice these qualities, you will never fall. You will never stumble into spiritual blindness or feebleness. You will stand firm against the onslaught of the world's lies, because Jesus' glory has captivated you. May that be so of all of us. Let's pray. Almighty God, it is hard to be captivated by the glory of one that we cannot see with our eyes, but must gaze upon with our heart by faith. It is hard, Heavenly Father, to cling firmly to those things that are invisible and unseen, that are eternal and spiritual. And it is far easier to let the tangible things of this world rise in our sights and take hold of our hearts. Protect us from this, we pray, Heavenly Father. Give us eyes to see the Lord Jesus, to be filled with sorrow at how foolish we were to pursue the idols of this world, to be filled with relief that our Lord Jesus has given us everything we need for life and godliness, to pursue Him, to know Him. And fill us, Heavenly Father, with His likeness, with His righteousness, that we might more and more live as the Lord Jesus calls us to, following after Him, going where He leads, holding onto His hand and jumping into that cool water of His grace, that we might bear witness to His glory and majesty in all that we say, think, feel, and do. For we ask this according to the grace that's ours in Christ. Amen. Let's close